need a break for the dollars.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Always an honor and a privilege to try to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll try to do this morning. Earlier this week, I contacted Brother Richard, and I asked Brother Richard if he would please, if there's any way he can get a hold of the Articles of Faith of this church when it was constituted, and some of the folks, in very quick order, got it to me within less than a half hour after that first email. So I was very thankful for that. I read through the Articles of Faith very quickly, and two of them jumped off the page. Now, if I tackled all 12, I think probably would be here past that snooze and state Brother Thomas already talked about. I wouldn't dare go on and do that to you, too. But, okay. What I'd like to do is read two of them, just two, just simply for time's sake. The fourth one is reads like this. This is a statement of what they believe, that Adam was created upright, but being left to the freedom of his own will, he transgressed and became a fallen and totally depraved creature in all mankind with him. A lot of times we call that the doctrine of total depravity or the doctrine of the fall and the consequence of what every human relative of Adam, which is all of us, the state and the condition we were in. But the 12th one also jumped off the page at me, and I pray that this will harmonize with what just went before us. The 12th one says that it is the duty of each member of the church to jointly and severally engage in every good work for the glory of God and the honor of the Christian religion. You might ask, how do those two go together? How does one go together when the Bible says we're dirt and the other one said we should go forward with good works? And Lord willing, that's what I'd like to try to talk to you about this morning. I got to share with you about, I can't remember exactly the year, but I'm guessing it was at least 10 years ago and maybe as many as 12. I got to tell you a story that I was sitting with my three boys, now they're grown and in their 20s and up. And I was trying to teach this concept of what was in the fourth article about what we believe about total depravity and the state of fallen man. And we were sitting at our kitchen table at a devotional, and I read something very similar to what I just read to you. And they looked at me, and they were confused and like deer in the headlights. What, Dad? Glazed eyes. And I said, all right, guys, let's put this aside, and let me come up with a plan B. Well, a couple of days later, we were out in the yard, and we were working in the lawn. And at that time, I'm guessing the boys were probably somewhere third through seventh grade, eighth grade, somewhere in that range is where they were. And in the middle of cutting the lawn, one of the boys was pushing the lawnmower, the oldest, and one of them was raking, another one was pulling weeds, and I actually had some Roundup, and I was spraying the rocks, our gravel driveway, and I was feeling the weeds in our gravel driveway that was running down towards the street. And as I did, I saw a caterpillar going across the gravel driveway. And I said, boys, put your tools down. Time to have a preaching lesson. So I pulled out a stick and put it down on the ground, and a caterpillar, true to form, went up that little stick. And I said, come around, boys. And I said, boys, we're going to teach this caterpillar how to fly. And they looked at me like I lost my mind. And I got to admit, normally I don't put up with that lost your mind look, Dad, with my boys. But this time I knew I was pushing things, so I kind of let them go. And I went to my first boy. It was Reed. I'm guessing he was around third or fourth grade. And I said, Reed, I want you to show this caterpillar how to fly. Well, I gave him that assignment because when it comes to being goofy, he doesn't need much provocation to do so. And he did, and he flopped around and with his wings, and he says, you got to face into the wind, and he was being silly like a little boy, just like you would. And I said, thank you, Reed, you did a great job. And I said, went to Lincoln, my second son, who is probably fourth or fifth grade now, and I said, Lincoln, I want you to tell this caterpillar how to fly. And he looked at me and he says, Dad, I don't even know which one that head is, and I don't even know if it has ears. I says, well, give it a go, boy. And he did. And he did a fine job. He shocked me. He talked about displacing wind and getting in, facing in the wind, and he did a great job. And then I went to my third boy, Graham, my oldest, and I said, Graham, I want you to pray for this caterpillar to fly. And he gave me another one of those, Dad, you lost your mind looks. And I winked at him. And thankfully, he kind of knew Dad was up to something, so he prayed a humble prayer, "Lord, please help this caterpillar fly." And then I chunked it up in the air. And it came down, and it was twitching on the ground. And my second son, Lincoln, who's the most tender-hearted, said, "But Dad, what did you expect? It doesn't even have any wings." And I said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "It's got to go through a process called metamorphosis before it has the ability to fly. It doesn't even have the equipment to fly. See, before metamorphosis, it's ugly. After metamorphosis, it's beautiful. Before metamorphosis, it's destructive. It'll eat all your tomato plants. After, it'll be profitable and actually pollinate. Before, it doesn't even have the wings to fly. After, it has the equipment to do so." My friends, that's the way it is with spiritual birth. Before, we're ugly, we're destructive, we don't have the equipment, the ability, the faith, the understanding, the love to do any of that. And not till God works into us in our hearts that we have that ability. And then once we have that ability, then we can do number 12 and do that duty that's being spoke of there. That's where we're commanded. So that's how the two go together, fourth and the 12th. So, Roland, I'd like to look at Scripture now. As I told you my story, and you kind of smiled, and you could probably picture our three boys out there in the middle of the yard. And that's all it is right now is a story, but does Scripture talk about it that way? Well, I'd like to go first to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And it's real interesting. The first four verses of this particular passage, I believe, are the most important ones. Romans 3. Let me start reading at verse 10. But notice the first four words. It says, "As it is written." You know what that means? That means Paul's going to put forth a doctrine, and it's a pretty devastating doctrine if you're a humanist. It really is. But you know what he's going to do? This passage is just packed with Old Testament quotes from Psalms, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, and even one from Ecclesiastes. It's absolutely packed. So what Paul is presenting here isn't something new. It's something that's been taught way before ever he came along and into the Old Testament. And notice what it says. "It is written that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." You know what? We're all caterpillars until God gets a hold of us and puts us through that spiritual birth, that metamorphosis, and makes us a new creature where we have the ability to do these things. And this is describing the person before God gets a hold of us. "They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And you can keep on reading about this devastating state all the way to verse 18. It's a pretty dim outlook for mankind. Matter of fact, one time I was describing it, and we were reading in Titus chapter 3, where it describes man, and verse 3 right there, and it describes this as a terrible state. Paul's talking to Titus, and he says, "You know what? We were all this terrible state." You know what he says? He describes this as dirt. And I remember one time I was sharing that particular verse with someone, and I said, "You mean you're comparing us to dirt?" And I said, "Yeah, I guess that is a little offensive, isn't it? I guess I better apologize to the dirt." You understand what kind of state we're really in? We're that kind of a state. But then as we go through in Titus chapter 3, and we find out it's not by our works, it's by God's love, it's by His mercy, that He works in our hearts by the washing of regeneration. So Lord willing, I'd like to talk a little bit about this subject right here. John does a thorough job. Let me read these real fast. I'll not turn these. John 3:3 says, "Before a man is born again, he cannot see." John 3:5 says, "Before a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 6 and verse 44 says, "Before he is born again, he cannot come unto God." 8 and 43 says, "He cannot hear." 10 and 25 says, "He cannot believe." And 12 and 40 says, "He cannot understand or be converted." Think about that. Natural man can't hear, can't see, can't understand, can't believe, can't be converted.
You know what he's describing?
He's describing the caterpillar trying to chunk them up in the air and expect them to fly. It's not until God works in our hearts to move that forward. So I went and did something in the last couple of weeks. I got on the internet. I said, where did this start happening where there's this thought that maybe we're not so bad coming out of Adam? And I got on the internet and I started looking up the history and I kept going back and kept going back and kept going back. And the first time I found two contemporaries that disagreed on that was actually the 4th century. There was a man named Constantine, and he believed that out of the loins of Adam, all mankind's a mess. But there was a man named Pelagius, I think I'm pronouncing his wrong. He was from Celtic, a British monk. And he says, no, man's not so bad. Matter of fact, he's pretty neutral and he can make that decision. It's kind of a free will thought. That's the first time I've read in history that there was two contemporaries on different sides of the fence. And then I went forward a little bit, and went to the year about 1100, and there was a kind of a parting of the ways in about 1100. There was a group called the Waldensians that kind of went with the Catholic Church and said, no, we think because of the result of Adam, we're a mess. And the church was saying, no, we're not that bad. Albigensians, Waldensians, Huguenots, there's different groups that kind of keep on going. And then all of a sudden, about 1500, 500 more years, a man comes, Luther, Martin Luther, and he says, you know what? Man's a mess. And I've got all the quotes, and if you want those, and you want the websites where I went through and all the documentation, I've got all that, but I don't have a lot of time to read all those quotes. But Luther says, man's a mess. And then the Catholic Church went together and they got all their elders together and they had something called the Council of Trent, and they said, man's not too bad and he has some decisions to make, and if he, and a matter of fact, if you say you do, we're going to count you anathema. Anathema. And then you go a little bit further and then you find two men, and I don't know why, but the two men that these two schools of thought, one is John Calvin and the other one is Jacobus Arminius. And basically, Calvin said, we're a mess, and Jacob Arminius says, no, we're not. And when we talk about these two theologies nowadays, we give credit to these two men, where that's where the different debate happens. And I wonder, why did he pick those two guys? Because it's been going on way before, it's been going on way after. And I started looking at, you know what I think it was? And this is just my speculation. They were born right after the printing press. And I believe that they put forth a lot of their literature and it kind of started spreading abroad. And they got credit for those two things, but it's going on way before. And you know what? It's still going on. The first Great Awakening, there was a split in the Methodist Church. John Wesley and George Whitfield. John Wesley said, man, not too bad. And George Whitfield said, you know what? Man's a mess. And then you can get on the internet today and look at modern-day preachers and you can find John MacArthur and Billy Graham. And guess what? One saying, man's a mess. And the other ones say they're not. So we've got all these people. We've got these different schools of thought. What is it? And Scripture should be our guide. I pray that we don't quote men. I pray we quote Scripture. The passage that Brother Thomas went to earlier, I think if you would, and I don't mean to take anything away, but if you would track that back, you know what the old path is? You know what the good way is? If you track back the context and go to verse 10, it's the Word of God. Because I got a path and I got parents and they went one way. Brother Thomas has got parents and they went one way. And Brother Richard's got parents and they went one way. So how do we decide which is the right? And the only common denominator is the Word of God. This is the right path. This is the good way. This is our standard. This is the only standard. And this is what we go to. So what does God say? How would God have us to do it? So, we just read one passage. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's interesting, when I go to Scripture and I look at the doctrine of spiritual birth, the Bible, I've counted up 5 illustrations that God used to describe spiritual birth. 5 of them. And if there's any more, I missed them. But I've been looking for about 10 years, and that's all I found. And I've asked other preachers, do you know any more? And so far, I've only come up with 5. Okay, we're still going to Ephesians 2, but I guess got sidetracked here for a second. Of the 5 illustrations, the first one is natural birth. The second one is the wind. Those are both in John 3. the next one is circumcision, Romans 2:29. The fourth one is resurrection, John 5:25-24. And then the last one is creation, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Interesting. Think about those five illustrations. God uses five illustrations to describe spiritual birth, and each one of those illustrations describe an act of God and a passive subject. God, are you trying to tell me something? You know, with natural birth, does the baby have any say of it being conceived? Does it have any say who his parents are? Does it have any say when it's going to get born? The answer is no. It's all being done to it. The second illustration is the wind. Does man have any say of when the wind starts or when the wind stops? If we see a hurricane coming, can we hold it back and say, whoop, take a right turn? We've got no control over that. The third one is circumcision. Does an 8-day-old baby have any say in that particular medical procedure? Can he say, no, Dad, you know, I pass on this one? Uh-uh. It's all done to it. The fourth one in John 5, talking about resurrection. Usually when Lazarus was raised from the dead, think of him in that dead tomb. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Could he have said, no, Jesus, I want to stay right where I'm at? You know, I think Samuel said that. I'm happy where I'm at. No, but what happened? Lazarus was dead, and he came forward. And I'll tell you what, I might be a little strange on this one. But they say he came forward, and when he came forward, he was still bound, and I don't think he hopped when he came forward like a gunny sack. So I think he came forward like that. But anyway, he was passive when he was raised from the dead. And then the fifth illustration is creation. In creation, did man have any say? Did the particles have any say? There weren't even any particles, were there, to say, I want to be a planet or I want to be a star? And the answer is no. Five illustrations describe spiritual birth. Each one's talking about an active administrator and a passive subject. And God, are you trying to tell us something? I think he is. So let's go to Ephesians 2. And let's see this description here. Ephesians 2. And he describes this as dead. Is dead. John says, can't hear, can't see, can't believe, can't understand, can't be converted. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit of the children now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. My friends, the people that constituted this church believe this. They believe that our natural state before God gets a hold of us is like the caterpillar. And I like reading passages like this because it says, and you in times past. Have you ever driven by a field of wildflowers in the summertime? And you see all the butterflies going around. It's a beautiful scene. But my mind gets to working and I realize, you know what? At one time, every one of those butterflies was a caterpillar. They were ugly. They were destructive. And I look in a church congregation right now, and whether we like it or not, every one of us at one time were caterpillars, weren't we? We were. And it was by the grace of God that put us through that operation and has changed us. So I read this, and I think these are my two most favorite words in the whole Bible. You'll think these are probably two very strange words. But do you see that description of mankind in verses 1, 2, and 3? Notice what happens in verse 4. The words are, but God. You know what the word but means? It means stop, we're turning around and going in a whole different direction. It says, you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. I'll tell you another reason why this doctrine embraced me. I didn't come to believe what I did, probably the normal way. I don't know if there is a normal way. But you see, I was not a churchgoer. I was not a Bible reader. Matter of fact, I never even opened up a Bible until my mid to late 20s. I was living a particular lifestyle that was not godly at all. And then all of a sudden, that lifestyle was no more satisfaction. As a matter of fact, it was frustrating. And I started reading. And I started talking. And I started going to church. And I started reading my Bible. Well, it turns out that as I read in the Bible, other men have had that kind of experience. Now, when you're talking about the spiritual birth, sometimes it can happen really early, like in John the Baptist, it happened when he was still in the womb. And sometimes it can happen really late, like the thief on the cross, where I believe it happened at the 11th hour, or maybe the 11th hour and 55 minutes. And I look at two men. And the first man I look at was Jacob. Jacob was a rascal. We over there read about him in Genesis 25 and 26 and 27, and he was a rascal. He was a liar, and he was a cheat, and he was a blackmailer, and he was a coward. And there he is, and he's running from God, and he puts his head on a pillow, and he's sleeping at night when he's running away from his responsibility and his lies and his deceit. And God taps him on the shoulder, and he says, "You're mine, brother." And you know what he says? He says, "Man, I didn't know God was in this place." Jacob was not looking for God, but God was looking for him. And he says, "You're mine." And then Jacob offers up one of the most ungodly prayers you'll ever read anywhere in the whole Bible. And he says, "Lord, if you bless me, if you feed me, if you clothe me, if you give me peace, if you bring me safely home, then you can be my God." What a horrible prayer. You know what? As baby Christians, I think maybe we've offered some of those dumb prayers ourselves, haven't we? "Give me, I want, I need." He was still a babe in Christ. And then I go all the way over to Acts chapter 9 and I look at a New Testament character named Paul, and he was just as bad. He was killing Christians. And God taps him on the shoulders and he says, "Paul, you're mine. You're a chosen vessel. Come." You know what he says? He says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" He needs some learning too. The Bible uses the word adoption to describe the child of God experience. I love that phrase because we can see it. I like to liken it to an orphanage. Think about it this way. Think of Paul and think of Jacob. I know this is figurative. This is me. This is me as I sit down at the kitchen table with my children. But God goes to the orphanages. He's looking through the chain link fence, and he's seen all the children playing around in the playground. And he looks out and says, "I want that one." And the director of the orphanage says, "You want that one? Yeah, what's his name?" He says, "His name's Jacob. I want that one." "But you don't understand. He just stole a cookie from his little brother." No, I want that one. I love that one." "Okay, you can have him." And God takes him and puts him in the back seat, and he's driving him home, and he says, "Okay, you can be my dad if you feed me, if you clothe me, if you give me peace, and you can do all this stuff. Then you can be my dad." And you know what God said to Jacob? He said, "Okay." He did. That's one of those things. That most ungodly prayer about feed me, clothe me, give me peace. God said, "Okay." But he didn't say okay because Jacob requested it. He said it because he planned on doing all those things before it happened anyway. So there he is. He's in there. And he's in the back seat. He puts Jacob in the back seat. And he says, "Dad, you can be my dad if you feed me, clothe me, and all that." And then you know what happens? Some time goes by. And what happens? He realizes, "Wow, this father is loving. He corrects me, he feeds me, he stays up all night with me, he works a second job so I can go to school or college or whatever he's trying to do." And he said, "That's a pretty good dad." So you know what our job is? We're the Jacob that's been in the house for a while, and all of a sudden a new kid gets adopted in the family. You know what our job is? To go around that little brother and say, "You know what, let me call back the dad that just adopted you." My friends, that's the Christian experience. That's us. Then we go to the next guy. So God goes back to the orphanage, and he says, "I want that one, that one, and that one, and that one." And the orphanage director says, "You want that one? Who's his name? That one's name is Paul. You want that guy? He's going around the playground beating up all the other guys with his stuff, friends. That's the guy you want?" And God says, "Yeah, I love that guy. Can't you see him taking him to the car now? I can see him under his shoulder, and he's kicking and screaming the whole way." I do. I call that the doctrine of kickers and screamers. Jacob was screaming. Paul was kicking. That's the doctrine of adoption. And you know what? That's the way God uses the word. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you know what? I picked you. And then you go on to Galatians chapter 4. And Jesus the Christ, the word used adoption again in Galatians chapter 4. Jesus took care of all the legal work. He took care of all the legal papers. He secured a name change. He paid all the fines and the fees. And he took care of all the legal work. And the word adoption is used there. Then we go to Romans 8. And the word adoption is used again in 8. And you know what happens? The Holy Spirit takes possession of us. It wouldn't do any good if God chose us and Jesus took care of the legal work, but he never took possession of us. That wouldn't do a child any good, would it? Or it wouldn't do any good if he got picked out and he took possession of you, but he never secured the legal work. Then at any time it could be rooted up. All three of the things need to be done. And adoption is used to describe all three of those processes, just like a natural adoption. But you know what my favorite is? It's also in Romans 8. Adoption is used a fourth time, and it's talking about our inheritance. I don't know, I haven't been in Virginia long enough, but in the state of Georgia, I've got five biological children. But let's pretend I adopted a sick child, okay? In the state of Georgia, when I wrote up my will, did you know I could write out any five of my biological children, but I cannot write out of my will and adopt a child? If one of my five was a drug dealer and in jail, and I said, no, I'm not giving you any part of my inheritance. I want my inheritance divided among the four. Do you know what? That adopt a child, I can't write them out of my will. I can write my biological children. And that just gives me security when I look at God adopted me. And my inheritance is sure. It's sure.
Amen.
Now, how does it go with adopted children from a practical sense? Do they immediately understand God's rules? No. Sometimes they say, give me, I want, I need. Sometimes they test those rules. Sometimes it takes a while to understand the love of the Father and the motivation of the Father and the security that's in the Father. But over time, it comes. It comes. So let's go back to myself now, okay? So there I am, living a life. I was living a worldly life. The things that mattered to me was I had a good job at the bank, had all the letters after my names with the degrees, had a fancy European car, had a golf handicap where I was breaking 80, good single-digit golf handicap, dating pretty girls. And all of a sudden, that lifestyle, it wasn't satisfying anymore. What was fun, all of a sudden, it wasn't fun anymore. Matter of fact, it was frustrating. And you know, there was a group of guys that got together at the bank where I worked every Friday morning. They had a Bible study. A couple months earlier, I was making fun of them. A couple months later, I was joining them. What do you guys have? What is this? My friends, I wasn't searching for God. I believe I was like Jacob and I was Paul. No, once again, maybe God grabbed a hold of you early when you were still in the womb and you've never had that fight or that conversion. I know one man that did. His name was John Newton. Actually, I brought a little mini paragraph, a clip of his life. Let me read that. John Newton sailed to England in 1748 aboard the Greyhound, was the name of the ship, transporting beeswax and wood. During his voyage, he experienced a spiritual conversion. The ship encountered a severe storm, almost sank. Newton awoke in the middle of the night and called out to God as the ship filled with water. After he called out, the cargo came out, stopped at the hole, and the ship drifted safe to safety. Can you imagine that? The wax and the wood coming and plugging up the holes of the ship? It was this experience which he later marked as the beginnings of his conversion to Christ. As the ship sailed home, Newton began reading the Bible. By the time he reached Britain, he had accepted the doctrines of Christianity. The date was March 10th, 1748. An anniversary he marked for the rest of his life. From that point on, he avoided profanity, gambling, and drinking. Although he continued to work in the slave trade, he had gained a considerable amount of sympathy for the slaves. He later said, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards." I think John Newton had a Paul-type conversion. I think he had a Jacob-type conversion. I think he had a Dolph Painter-type conversion. And when I hear the words that he wrote, listen to some of these words. Probably the most famous one he's known for is Amazing Grace. You know what my goal is today? Every time you sing that, is to make you think of John Newton's life, where he was not looking for God, but God grabbed him by the collar and he said, "Buddy, you're mine. You're a chosen vessel." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Doesn't that describe Romans 3, 10 through 18? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? Titus 3, verse 3? Doesn't that describe that? "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." How'd that happen? "I once found God." No, I was found. There's another song he wrote, "Poor, Weak, and Worthless." This comes from the second line in it. "He ransomed me from hell with blood, and by his power my foes controlled. He found me wandering far from God, and brought me to his chosen fold." Notice what he says? God found me wandering far from him. Glorious things are these are spoken. "Savior, if on Zion City I through grace a member am." How did he become a member of that city? Through grace. "How sweet the name of Jesus." How sweet the name that Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. "It soothes his sorrows, heals his wound, and drives away his fear." And drives away his fear. Who does it soothe? It soothes the believer, not the wretch. Finally, "Let us love and sing and wonder." This is from the second line of that song. "Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace, and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God." My friends, John Newton wasn't looking for God. God found him. God worked in his heart. And once God worked in his heart, he had the ears and the eyes to be able to see the things of God. And he became a mighty vessel for God's sake. My friends, that's the way it was with me. And that's when I started looking, like I shared with you, I was in my late 20s. And I would go to a church. And I went to one on Sunday morning, and I went to one another Sunday night, and I went to another one on Wednesday, and I went through the Yellow Pages, and I did that for a year and a half. And then finally, I found a church, one that was constituted Primitive Baptist, that taught that we were wretches until God worked in us. That's it, because that's me. That's me. And I believe, by reading the Articles of Faith, I was around in 1847, but based on reading these articles of faith, that's what they stood for. And from the historians that I read, you know what? Of the Christianity in America, there's estimates that 80% of the Christians believed exactly that when this country was founded. Right. I don't think that's the case anymore. But even if that number was a little overestimated, maybe it was just half. The estimates say it was 80%, but maybe they were wrong. That's still considerable of what was going on. So the Word of God, what does it say? It doesn't describe natural man in a very good light. And I think what happens is, I guess maybe it was the point because when you go back to the beginning and you look at the original fall, this is my speculation on it, okay? That's all it is. You can write it off if you don't want to do this. But when you go to the fall, there was a temptation by Satan that says, "Ye shall become as gods." And when you ascribe to the doctrine that this church was constituted on, you've got to give all the glory to God. Every bit of it. And sometimes we don't want to let that go. We want to be our own gods. and have our own destiny in mind. I just can't see anywhere in Scripture where it allows me to give any destiny. Now, can I ask for the Spirit? Yeah, I can't. Matter of fact, Brother Richard prayed that, Lord, please fill us with the Spirit. We do ask for the Spirit, but we don't ask for the Spirit in regeneration. One time, a long time ago, I preached a message. It was called, The Holy Ghost is a Party Crasher, Not an Invited Guest, relative to spiritual birth. But we do invite Him. I go to Luke 11:13, and I say, Lord, I use that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Lord, I need Thy Spirit. But an unregenerate man doesn't have the sense to ask for the Spirit. I use this parable. This would be the last one. Think about it this way. Let's suppose you had two men. The first man was well educated, well read, and well studied. And he thought himself pretty high of himself, full of himself. And he thought, you know what? I got pretty good understanding and doesn't really see the need to seek any more wisdom. The second person understands that he has limited knowledge and there's things that he can still grow in, and he continually seeks to get more wisdom. In my mind, when I look at those two men, the first man is unwise, and the second man is wise. In other words, it takes wisdom to seek wisdom. Okay? And then we come to the spiritual parallel. The first man is self-sufficient, self-reliant. He's full of himself. Sees no need for God. The second person is very empty. Sees themselves as insufficient and incomplete and continually searches for God. Friends, it takes the Spirit to seek the Spirit. The young man doesn't. And I believe that's what this church stood for when the body of believers that met in this building when it was constituted in 1847, that's what that group believed. And I'm thankful for it, because if it wouldn't, I'd been still bumbling around going through the Yellow Pages way back when. Because that's the truth that rang true in my ears. That's the truth that seems to be harmonizing the Bible, at least in my mind. So I'm thankful for little churches like this that got started back then and spread out and started other churches, and maybe they closed down like the original churches. You know, the churches of Ephesus, the church of Galatia, they're no longer around. But they sent out preachers and started other churches, and it kept going and going and going. And I pray that's the case with us too. But we never want to get so full of ourselves, because every one of you at one time or another were a caterpillar. And you got out of that caterpillar state, not by yourself, but by the work of God. So may we give thanks. And the best way I know to give thanks is to say, thank you, Lord. I'm going to try to live my life and emulate your Son the best I know how. And that's how I'll say thanks. So I pray God blesses you. Thank you.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.